we know that our life has been bought by your blood. Our life is hidden with your Son, Jesus. Our life's filled by your Spirit. And Lord, we need you. We need you for our righteousness. We need you for our defense. Lord, that's our confession, that we love you, we need you. Would you please speak to us today? Speak to us through your word. By your Holy Spirit, teach us from your word. And most of all, reveal to us the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to read Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I don't know why I have such little faith sometimes when getting ready to preach a sermon series. In February, I remember looking at some of these texts, thinking, "Lord, what are we gonna do with this?" And the more I study it, the more the glory of Jesus is apparent in it. And that's the point of these gospels, and that's the point of these stories, is that the glory of Jesus is being held out to us. And by the help of the Spirit, the longer and harder we look at it, the more brightly the glory of Christ shines. This text undoubtedly has a lot of questions, especially about demonic spirits, the whole spiritual realm. And there's a lot that I still, this morning, I'm thinking, I have no idea what's happening with those questions. So if I pass on a lot of those questions, you can bring them up to Tony at the Q&A whenever that's coming up. That's kind of my default answer anymore since we started that Q&A time. But here we've got this man with an unclean spirit. Last week we were talking about Jesus calming the storm and the amazing display of the authority and the power of Christ that a miles wide storm with a simple word is dissipated and disappears. And the disciples are astounded and says, "Who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And this week, we're looking at the next story, and we're confronted with the same thing, the immense and total power and authority of Christ. Jesus steps off of the boat, and it says immediately he's met with this man who has an unclean spirit. And in this man, all of us can see the destructive bondage of Satan. In verse 3, this man is cut off from relationships. He's living among the tombs. He's living in the tombs, because a lot of times they would carve out, hollow out the tombs into the side of the hill. He's living in the tombs, cut off from the land of the living. All his relationships are destroyed. He's among the dead. Verse 4 says he can't be restrained. Nobody can restrain him. He can't restrain himself. They've tried to bind him with shackles and chains. He's cutting himself. I mean, if you think cutting is a modern phenomenon, it is an ancient phenomenon, and it's just one symptom of a deeper problem. Bondage to Satan. Bondage to sin. In this man, we see a living picture of sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And Romans 6 tells us, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." In this man, there's a living picture of sin and Satan and us as well. This man is possessed by a demon, but in some measure, this is what all of our sins have done and the effect that all of our sin would have. If a person practices sin, he's a slave to sin. Now, certainly, at least in my mind, there's a difference of quantity between full-on demon possession, in which the demon is inhabiting and controlling the person, like we see in this story, and the influence of Satan against all of us. But there's a lot of continuity there too. The influence in both cases is always in the same direction. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal this man's body. He wants to steal this image of God out of God's hands and use, and he wants to destroy it. That's what Satan wants to do to you as well. Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. You know, sometimes we think the road of discipleship is hard. It's a road of suffering and trial and opposition from people. And it's a road of sanctification against your own sin. But the devil beats his own. Discipleship with Christ, we're going to see, is far better than any bondage to Satan. Back to our story here. This demon recognizes Christ, which in itself is amazing. Jesus hasn't said a word yet, has he? He just stepped off the boat onto the shore. None of the people of the region have any idea who Jesus is. And yet, this spiritual, demonic being knows exactly who he is before Jesus says or does anything. The people can't see the spiritual beings inhabiting and controlling this man, but the demons see him. And who do they see? He comes and falls down in front of Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." You got to remember, when were these demons born? Were they born yesterday? Were they created yesterday? I mean, you and I were born within the century. Nobody here is yet 100 years old. These demons are ancient beings. There was a time when they knew Christ, when they saw God the Father. And again, I don't know how this works, but when they see all the spiritual reality around Christ. They don't see a mere man walking around that you and I, if he was in the crowd, we would miss him like any other man. They see the glory of the Son of the Most High God is walking on the earth where they're living. And he adjures him by God. Which is it's a very interesting way of phrasing that, because in Acts chapter 9, do you remember there was a Jewish high priest named Sceva? And he had 7 sons, and he was a Jewish exorcist. And people would come to him, and apparently he could cast out demons. I won't get into whether or not he was doing it on behalf of God or if this was more like witchcraft. But at any rate, in Acts chapter 19, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to their sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, so these guys are like the traveling band. I mean, they've got their magic elixir, you know, the old westerns. Driving into town with the wagon, they got all the elixirs. I mean, these are itinerant Jewish exorcists. They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. They saw what was happening with Paul, and they thought, "Oh, man, that incantation works. Let's try that one out." They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Well, there were 7 of the sons of the Jewish high priest doing this. But the evil spirit said to them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Well, this demon, so you get what happens. There's the Jewish exorcist. He says, "I adjure you by God, by the name of Jesus that Paul proclaims." The demon whoops him. Here in this story, it's the exact opposite that happens. The demons come groveling before Christ, adjuring him, pleading with him, begging him not to torment them at this time, to throw them into the pigs. These demons are groveling in front of Christ. They are licking the dust of the ground before Christ. Which should give you a picture of what Jesus said in Genesis chapter 3 was going to happen. That the serpent wriggling on his belly was going to be crushed underneath the foot of the offspring of Adam and Eve. Here he is. These demons are licking the dust of the ground before Christ. And it's a legion of them. In the story in Acts, 1 demon and 7 sons and 1 Jewish high priest, 8 of them. Here we're told it's a legion. Does anyone remember how many are in a legion? 6,000. Typically 6,000 in a Roman legion. So 6,000 demons. And all they can do is fall on their face and wriggle in front of the glory of Christ. They can't even lift their heads up in his presence. There were 6,000 demons that no man could master. The entire town could not restrain this man and the demons that inhabited him. And one glimpse of Christ brings them to their knees in front of him. Renders them totally and utterly powerless. And you remember the wind and the waves last week, a word of Christ's mouth and the entire creation obeys him. And here we see the same absolute authority. Imagine with your mind's eye, 6,000 demons, utterly impotent, except to lay prostrate in front of Christ, like wriggling worms before the brightness and the power of his glory. This is the meek and mild Jesus who's walking with us. And this is how all of heaven and earth are going to obey Christ one day. And here the demon adjures Jesus. And this is one of those questions. I'm still not sure what exactly is happening here. But I think that it's an attempt to preempt Christ. You could wonder at the first reading, are these demons calling the shots, or what are they? I mean, are they putting a plan forward that Jesus agrees with? Well, one, already we see Christ, whatever it means, whatever we pull out of that, Christ is in total authority here. He is in absolute and total control. And second, I think, drawing from other scriptures, I think what's happening is their time for final punishment has not yet come. And so it's almost a way of Christ saying, I will deal with you later. I think that's what's happening. And so Christ sends them into the pigs. And to step aside from the text for just a moment, this is just one of those crazy stories in Scripture that almost makes you go, I mean, when you're teaching it or you're reading it, you almost think, I wish this wasn't here. But on the other hand, it leads us to believe these stories are not fabricated. The stories of Christ are not massaged. They're not made up later or altered over the centuries. These are put here with all of their big question marks because it's the Word of God and because it's teaching us about Christ. So I'm, with all those question marks, I'm leaning a lot on commentaries and don't know exactly what to do with all of that story of casting them into the pigs. In Matthew chapter 12, we're told when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then finally it says, I'm going to return back to the original house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept, empty, put in order. And so it goes and gets 7 more demons, more powerful than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. And here's what I found in the commentaries. We don't know exactly what's happening, and we don't know why. It certainly could be a demonstration of judgment against the people of that area. I mean, we're not far away from Jerusalem. We're not far away from Judah, the region of Judah. These probably should have been people observing the Jewish law. So this could be a demonstration of God's judgment against those who have not obeyed his word. They're raising pigs. It might be that. At the very least, it does provide us a backdrop where we see the power and authority of Christ. That we know. Because, I mean, think about this. If Jesus had just cast out the demons, would we have seen that happen? No, I mean, we couldn't see the demons in the first place. The demons can see Christ. I think Christ can see the demons. I think. I don't know that for sure. Don't quote me on that. But we know for sure that up to this point, nobody can see the heavenly spiritual glory of Christ. And that you and I and the disciples in the story don't see the reality and the glory, the power of these demonic spirits. We don't see them. They're invisible to our eye. So at the very least, the pigs provide a backdrop where we can see the effects of Christ's power and authority. Just like Jesus says in John chapter 3, you don't see the wind itself, but when the wind blows, you see its effects. You see here, Christ is telling them, be gone out of this man. And they go, they obey. And so we see two miracles. We see one, the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs stampede over the cliff into the sea. 2,000. Again, the number of demons is a lot. And we see Christ's power over them to command them with the simple word of his mouth. And then we see the man left in his right mind afterward. The man who had been cut off from the entire community, cutting himself. I mean, you can imagine the filth that he's living in, the blood that would be on him. And now he's sitting beside Christ, alert, calm, in his right mind. We see how mighty these demons really were, which makes Christ's display of his own glory and power unparalleled. And for the Jewish worldview, there, you know, if we think in the terms of the Old Testament, there's a great demonstration of Christ's cleansing power. You have a man who has unclean spirits inside of him. We're told by Mark, these are unclean spirits. They're evil spirits. And where's he dwelling? He's dwelling among dead bodies, which are unclean. And Christ is taking those unclean spirits out of that unclean man, living in the unclean place, and he's throwing those spirits into unclean animals and banishing them. And we're left with a man who is cleansed. And he's with Jesus. Look at the people's reaction to this. The people beg Jesus to leave. The people came in to see what had happened. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The people who were there, probably the, I don't know what you call it, pig herders, shepherds, the ones tending the pigs, those who were around there told them what had happened, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I mean, is not that the irrational response of the masses? They are blind and they don't see. They don't see in the miracle of what happened. They can't see through the miracle to see the glory of Jesus. But that's exactly what we're supposed to see in this story. John chapter 10, Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture can't be broken, do you say, he's talking to the Jews, talking to the Pharisees, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world that you're blaspheming simply because I told you I'm the Son of God? if I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I am doing the works of my Father, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe what you've seen with your own eyes, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That's what we have to see in these mighty works of Christ. They should marvel and worship Christ. But they have the same reaction as the disciples did in the boat. Chapter 4, verse 40, chapter 5, verse 15, they feared. And yet the encounter with this demon-possessed man leaves him very much like the wind and the sea in the previous story. The astounding miracle has left him cool, calm, collected, at peace. And here's a difference between the one man and the locals and the disciples who are with Jesus. This man, the disciples, they want to stay with Christ. And this great crowd wants him out of there. They want him to leave. This man wants to be a disciple. He asked to go with Jesus, but Jesus wants him to be an ambassador. And the message is simple: to testify how the Lord has had mercy on him. There's a couple of questions that raises too, as if the others haven't been enough so far. It just seems so crazy that this man says, "Jesus, I want to follow you." And Jesus says, "Not today." I mean, how many times is Jesus in the Gospels telling people, "Come follow me"? And here he says to this guy, "Nope, not going to follow me. You're going to go back and you're going to testify to how God has had mercy on you." Why does he get told, "Go," when others are told, "Come follow me"? Why does he get told, "Go and tell," when at other times in the gospel, people aren't supposed to say anything? You know, Jesus heals some people. We've been reading that in earlier chapters of Mark. Jesus heals someone. He warns them, "Don't tell anybody." Well, in Mark chapter 5, verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. And then we don't see the Decapolis again until Mark chapter 7. Jesus is going to come back to the Decapolis. So if you remember, Jesus has gone from one side of the Sea of Galilee, from Capernaum. He's crossed over toward the east side, over to this land of the Gerasenes, or east, southeast. And there's this region called the Decapolis. In Mark chapter 5, he gets off the boat, and apparently it doesn't even seem like he gets far offshore. I mean, maybe they went and got some bread from whatever the closest vendor was, but it doesn't appear that he got far at all. But the Decapolis, anyone familiar with your Greek there, deca, we got 10 cities, so it's an area of 10 cities. So this man, he's Christ's new ambassador. And he's got this one simple message: to tell people how God has had mercy on him. And he's going to go through those 10 cities declaring that. And then Jesus is going to make another trip over there in Mark chapter 7. He's going to cross the sea again. And this time he's going to get off the boat. He's going to go farther in. And he goes into the Decapolis, and great crowds are there. Mark chapter 7, verse 31, he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So we don't have a lot of other information about that, but it looks like to me that he's kind of a forerunner for Jesus in the Decapolis. Almost a kind of John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ who knows he's coming again there to that area. I want to think about, in the last minutes of the sermon, I want to turn to think about application for ourselves. I want to think about our own lives in relation to this story. Just like in this story, we live in a world, we live and move, we live in a place where not everyone sees Christ as the healer of their souls. Sin is blind. This demon knew Christ. The people in their sin didn't know Christ, and yet the demon knows Christ. After Christ had healed him, it's interesting, this man isn't afraid. The disciples are afraid. People are afraid. This man who's been healed isn't afraid. He wanted to know Christ. They want him to leave. Why do you have these kinds of different reactions to Christ? There are a lot of people who are content with the current state of life, the current state of affairs. They don't want to be bothered. They want their life to keep going the way it is. They want peace. They don't want the boat to be rocked. They don't want their consciences to be bothered. There are some who are more concerned about business than God. I mean, these pigs are a livelihood of a large number of people in that region. So even this magnificent demonstration of the power of Christ doesn't move them to fear God and submit themselves to the divine authority of Christ. They would rather have him move on. Recognize this, when Jesus comes, he demands your soul, your life, your all. And it's almost like he's forcibly putting his finger on one part of that community's soul, saying, what do you want? Do you want me with all the sacrifices that's going to come with that? Or do you want your pigs, which are dead anyway? They want him to move on. And perhaps one of the scariest, saddest parts of this whole story is that when they beg him to go, what does he do? He leaves. He leaves them. That is a scary reality. If you're pushing Christ away, you're not wanting to obey. You don't want to become his disciple. You hold him at an arm's length. He might just leave. He might take you at what you've requested of him. That is a scary thing. Don't do that. You take Christ the way he is and with whatever sacrifices he demands of you, whatever changes he demands of your life. They're not ready to take Jesus regardless of what happens to their livelihoods. Jesus is a threat to them because of what he might cost them. And he comes as a threat to what we may want also. When Jesus sweeps a house clean, like we just read in Matthew chapter 12, when he sweeps a house clean, he intends to fill it. He doesn't intend to leave it empty. You and I were made to be filled with Christ, to be dwelling places for God Almighty. The exact same reaction happened to Paul in Ephesus. Paul's in Ephesus. He's preaching. There's many miracles being done. Many in the community glorify Christ. Many in the community want to flog Paul and lock him up. Spurgeon says, I don't wonder that these people, taken up with themselves and with the world, prayed Christ to depart out of their coasts. Couldn't he even stop on the shore that some might hear him? No. When men get excited against religion, they go to great lengths in driving it out of their midst. Many a poor man has lost his cottage where he had a few prayer meetings because the landlord not only didn't want Christ himself, but like the dog in the manger, he wouldn't let others have him who did want him. We saw that a lot of times in Living Color with a lot of our students in Ethiopia, where they had lived in areas, Orthodox areas, Muslim areas, preaching Christ, having prayer meetings in their homes. And not content to simply let them live in peace, the community drove them out forcibly. So if you feel like you're shut out forcibly from speaking about Christ to people, remember that that's how they repaid Christ himself. If they treated Christ this way, we need to expect and be prepared for the same reactions against us. And take confidence in the truth of Christ when those things happen. I mean, those things can sometimes shake your confidence that, oh, maybe this isn't real. Maybe I'm the one who's crazy here. You need to remember this story right here. And remember, the exact same thing happened to Christ. So that when this is happening to me, it doesn't shake your confidence in Christ. It renews your confidence that the Word of God is true. Another application, sin has devastating consequences. It always harms ourselves, and then it always isolates and hurts others. We are stuck in that kind of sin, and our hearts can't get rid of that cancer. Titus 3 says, we ourselves, before Christ came, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another, until the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. You see, Scripture says that we're all under the enslavement of sin. As we read earlier, Christ says, if anyone commits sin, he's a slave to sin. And if you don't think that you are, try going this week without sinning. Try to finish today without saying one angry word or having one angry thought while you're driving this week. Or without grumbling or complaining when you're working this week. What Jesus says about our sin is absolutely true. And application 3, he is the only solution for it. You and I have got to look to Christ. He has the power to cleanse. He has the power to free. That's what this story is about. Not just power for that man. It's power for you and me that he says, come to me and I will give you rest. He is the one who with one word of his power can cleanse and heal you. Those who have had a life-changing encounter with the Son of the Most High God know this by experience. The best that this world can do is corral sin. The best that they can do is curb it, drug it into sluggishness, drug it into a stupor. Put it behind bars and lock it in a prison. But listen, we need cleansed and we need healed and we need transformed. Not just locked up, not just put away from the community. We need changed. And for that, you need God to speak his life-giving word to your soul. I recently read Jackie Hill Perry's autobiography, Gay Girl, Good God. She gives a beautiful description of her conversion. She was gay. She was living a lesbian lifestyle for many years. And in 1 week, God got a hold of her. And after her encounter with Christ, although many of the same thoughts, desires, lusts were still there, she said, overnight, she knew she could no longer give herself to that. She could not live with her own conscience to continue down that road. She couldn't bring herself to keep living that way. There was a new cleanness and a new desire that she had to obey God. And she knew that she had to be and become the woman the way God made her, not the way she had twisted herself into. Christ has the power that you and I need to be healed. And often, that's not overly visible to the masses. Jackie Hill Perry's conversion, the things that changed in her mind and in her heart by the power of Christ, she went and talked to her girlfriend and said, "Look, I don't know exactly what's happened, but God has come into my life and I can't keep living this way." And she said, "It was like cutting off my arm because this had become my best friend and her closest friend on earth." And she knew and she was compelled to live a different life. And she knew that it was good, as difficult as it was. Just as in this story, that her girlfriend did not understand, didn't see. She didn't see something different. Jackie Hill Perry hadn't been physically changed, except she was physically changed. She went out that next week, and she knew, "I've got to stop dressing in this way." And she said, so for the first time, as awkward as it was, as odd as it was, I went into the women's section of a department store, and I took a friend with me that had been witnessing to me and said, "I need to learn how to dress differently." She was recalibrating and resetting, and she began studying the Word to go, "How do I live as you made me to live?" And Christ had swept her clean so that he could come in and live in her. Fourth application, if you've got a story like this man, do not keep it to yourself. God's put us in this world, and he's put you in the neighborhood you're in, or in the workplace, or the family, or wherever, so that you can testify to the goodness and the mercy and the power of Christ. I mean, you read the story, and when I read it through the first time, I thought, man, this just seems wrong. Would it not be better if this man could jump in the boat with the disciples and sail off with Christ, holding on to his Savior? Wouldn't that be sweet? And yet Jesus thinks it's better that he would go. I mean, we can say the same thing about ourselves. Wouldn't it be better if I just left this world and I was with Christ? And yet, for some reason, he says, no, it's better that you stay here right now. And at least one of those reasons is because we are to declare to the entire world of the merciful Savior who will forgive the sins of those around us. Spurgeon made I thought this was a humorous point. I think he was speaking to the everyday, he said the everyday labor man and the everyday housewife. You think, oh, if only I could have another hour or two with Christ, if only I could have a whole day spent with Christ, reading in the Scriptures, meditating on God's Word, spent in prayer and worship and singing to the Lord, wouldn't that be great? And he says, no doubt we think that would be ideal. But there's all these necessities of life to do. And it may even be better that you are put on the field of battle than to sit at Jesus' feet right now. And yet, as we go out in battle and we go out in evangelism, there is fresh joy and sweetness to talk to others about Christ, isn't there? Just like the song, "I Love to Tell the Story." It somehow gets better and better, and sweeter, and more glorious the more we know Christ. First John 3:8. This is the Christ that we need to walk away with today, knowing from Mark chapter 5. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he'll do that for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for being a merciful, humble, willing, and all-powerful, all-sufficient Savior. Help all of us walk out of here with a glimpse of your glory printed on our minds and on our hearts. Thank you for saving this poor man in this story. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being mighty and merciful and full of cleansing power for us. Amen.